Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Having seen the prologue and its exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we want to turn attention to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, being who he is, he will do nothing but turn our attention directly back to Christ. Let's read the text together, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19 and following. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." One of the most powerful statements in the New Testament is Paul's little statement, his little comment at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. He says there, "Do you not know that you are not your own? Do you not know that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body." Today in this text here in John's Gospel chapter 1, we're going to meet John the Baptist, a man who knew that he was not his own. In fact, John the Baptizer, as you might call him, was a man who was conceived and born, who lived and died to serve Jesus Christ. As you recall, his conception occurred under extraordinary circumstances. His conception and birth were for Christ. It was announced by an angel, Gabriel. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. I just want to give us a bit of background on John. It was announced by an angel, Gabriel, to his father, Zacharias, while Zacharias was fulfilling his priestly service duties in the temple. And in fact, as the angel Gabriel made that announcement to Zacharias, as he did so, the purpose of life, John's life purpose, was clearly laid out by Gabriel in that announcement. Begin in verse 13 of Luke 1. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And now here comes his job description. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord's." John's job description is laid out there in verses 16 and 17. He will turn the hearts of the shepherds straying people back to the shepherds. The flock will be turned back to God. But of even greater note is what is said at the beginning of verse 17. The fact that John will serve as a forerunner. He will serve as the herald of the King, God's Messiah. It is he who will go before him in the spirit of Elijah. Now, as you might remember, at about age 30, John the Baptizer burst onto the public religious scene in Israel. Luke chapter 1, the very end of the chapter, 80 verses later, it says this. Luke 1, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John is about 30 years old when that happens. We know from chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Luke gives us the historical setting. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Luke gives us the time frame, the historical setting. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar would have been about A.D. 27. A.D. 27. So John is about 30 years old. His birth would have occurred just before 0 A.D. or whatever you want to call it. So just before the turn of that calendar. So normally, as the son of a priest, John would have been at the age of 30. He would have started to take up a serving role in the temple, according to the Old Testament law. That was the time when they started to officially fulfill their service of duty in the temple. And so John normally would have taken that up at age 30. However, instead, like Jeremiah before him, John sets aside the priestly role and takes up instead the prophet's role. That little phrase in verse 2 of Luke 3. It says, the word of the Lord, the word of God came to John. That marks John out, identifies him as a prophet. It's the same phrase that was used in the Old Testament prophets. This is, in fact, the first time in 400 years that that phrase has been used in Israel. 400 years since the time of Malachi have passed since that phrase, that description has been used, that the word of the Lord came to a man in this way. So John came as a prophet, dressed and speaking in a fashion that reminded people, of course, of the great Old Testament man of God, Elijah. John's pulpits were the rocks and the stones of the Judean wilderness. That would have been to the east and the southeast of Jerusalem, including both sides of the Jordan River. His message, you remember, was a message of repentance. It was a message of righteousness. It was a message of preparation, especially. Like the mirrors of a great telescope, turn back to John 1 here. Like the mirrors of a great telescope, John's task was to gather and focus and reflect the light. Light with a capital L here, the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. That was already pointed out to us in the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6 of John. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the author. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In Matthew 11, verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ said, among those born to women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, I suggest to you that that's for two reasons. The first is what we just talked about. The fact that he was like a great telescope to focus the light of the world. John plays an absolutely unique role in that. He is unique. There is no man who has risen above John the Baptist in all of the human race, other than the God-man Jesus Christ. There is none who has ever been born greater than John. Why? Because of his position. Because of his position. His unique role declaring, announcing, or testifying to the fact that Christ is the light. You see, many of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the way back to Moses in writing the Pentateuch, many Old Testament prophets had announced the coming of the Christ. There is a day when one will come who will be the Savior and the rescuer of the world. He will be God's King and he will reign and he rule. Many had announced that. Only John the Baptist would point his finger at a man and say, "There he is." Others had predicted John would point, "There he is." He's unique because of his position. But besides his utterly unique position as the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptizer is as great a man as had ever been born for another reason. And I would suggest to you that is his person. John's person or his character is summed up not by his hairy garments or his hairy diet, his strident prophetic calls to repentance. All very important, but that doesn't sum up who John is. John's person is summed up just a chapter or two later in this gospel. Look over at chapter 3 of John's gospel. John himself tells you who he is and what he's about. He makes these statements about himself and his ministry in John chapter 3, verse 26 and following. Jesus has started his public ministry. Many are coming to Jesus. And there's some consternation among a few of John's fans, a few of his hero worshipers about this. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan," that's Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." "John, this cannot be. We can't have this. You're the main guy. You've had this big ministry. You've drawn all these people to yourself, and that has to continue. We're in this tug-of-war competition, and in the zero-sum game of ministry, you cannot let this Jesus guy get more people drawn to you. He's taking away even your disciples. They're being drawn from you to him, and we can't have that, John." John answered and said in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Guys, God's sovereign over all of that. How many people are in your church or not in your church, in your ministry or not in your ministry? God's sovereign over all that, says John. Then he goes on. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ." John said, "I'm not the center of the target, never had been. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." So what do you think is going to happen, guys, when the Christ comes? Do you think I'm going to stay in the position of prominence, that I'm still going to be the center of the target? Just think about it, he says. And then he uses an illustration, verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." The groomsmen are not the focus of the wedding. The bridegroom and the bride, Christ and the church, are. And then this great phrase, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. John was a man who understood that he was not his own. He understood. He was a tool in the hand of God. A tool that was intended for one purpose and one purpose only, to point people to Jesus. I like to compare John the Baptizer to a road sign. A road sign is meaningless if there is no road. A road sign exists to serve the road, to draw attention to it, curves ahead or straight or left or right, whatever it is. The road sign exists to serve the road. In fact, if there is no road, there is no need for a sign. Let's say it this way. Jesus is the way. John was just an arrow that pointed to the way. He must increase, I must decrease. And so John's greatness is seen in his position as forerunner or herald. That's undeniable. But I think it is seen perhaps even more in his open acceptance of the fact that he existed for Christ. John lived to point to Jesus. He was conceived, born, he lived, and he even died for that purpose. To gather the light and to shine it and focus it on Christ. True greatness hasn't really changed much since AD 27, has it? I would suggest to you that whether it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar in the rocky wilderness of Judea, or if it's the 21st century in the rocky suburbs of Pretoria, true greatness in God's kingdom hasn't changed at all. It's still wrapped up, isn't it? It's still wrapped up in a joyful acceptance that as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are not our own. Like John, we are conceived and born, we live and die, we are saved for this grand, noble purpose, to point to Jesus Christ. What John did in a unique and special way, we can indeed do in our small way. We too are road signs that point to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. What John does in this text, and we'll start to look at it in a moment. What John does here in this text in John's Gospel chapter 1 is exceptional. Only he is the forerunner. But what he does here is also very, very normal. It is extraordinarily ordinary for Christians. He lives simply to point others to Christ. Now, as we meet John the road sign today, we're going to find in this passage that it's outlined by two questions and two answers. Two questions and two answers. The questions come from a high-level commission of inquiry sent from Jerusalem to John. They want to find out what in the world he's doing and who in the world he is. And so they have a couple of questions for him. And the answers, of course, come from John himself. Now, just to set the background a little bit for you, these events clearly take place well into the ministry of John. He is causing enough commotion at this point to require an official inquiry into his identity and his ministry. And the crowds are coming to John. These events also clearly happen in conjunction with the baptism of Jesus described in Matthew 3, Luke 3, and Mark 1, the start of Jesus' public ministry. The place that they happen at is named by John in verse 28. John 1, verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. We don't really have actually any idea where this Bethany was. It's not the Bethany that was 2 or 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. That, remember, was just east-southeast over the Mount of Olives. It was the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And this Bethany was on the far side of the Jordan River, some distance away. We're not sure exactly where. In his gospel, Matthew sums up the historical setting of this passage when he says this: Jerusalem was going out to John. Jerusalem was going out, and then he adds, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. From near and far, everyone is going to see and hear John the Baptizer. Luke adds this in Luke 3. The people were in a state of expectation, was kind of typical of this era of history for the Jews, but is being whipped up into a fervor again. The people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Now, rumors and speculations about John the Baptist are running rampant in Jerusalem, all through Judea. They're causing a little bit of nervousness among the religious elite, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so they combine forces to send a commission of inquiry to John. As the religious leaders of the nation, they had a legitimate protecting, policing role in a situation like this. The sudden rise of a popular new preacher who's employing some novel methods. He has uncertain motives and perhaps even dangerous goals to his preaching. One commentator observed, they could not ignore a man with such a following. Jews in high places were very sensitive to any movement which might culminate in disorder and lead to trouble with the Romans. And that's certainly true. We see that in the Gospels many times, don't we? Well, all this led to the religious leaders sending a committee of inquiry to John. We got a couple of questions for you, John. And so they pose those questions. One is in verse 19, and the other is in verse 25. The first question is at the end of verse 19. It is simply, who are you? And then the second question is over in verse 25. They asked him and they said to him, why then are you baptizing? That's their two questions. Who are you? And what's up, John, with this newfangled ritual of baptism thing? You can understand the Pharisees especially being worried about that, since they were focused on that kind of thing. Previously, Gentile proselytes had gone through a self-baptizing rite when they converted to Judaism. But this wholesale baptizing of Jews by John, something new and different. And so, what's this about? Who in the world are you? And what in the world are you doing? Let's start with the religious leader's first question and John's first answer. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, the priests were familiar with. They, of course, were just the religious leaders, part of the temple, the Sadducees, and all that sort of thing. We're familiar with them. The Levites referred to two categories of men, those who led the singing in the temple and those who served as the security force that guarded the temple, because there were often troubles and riots and so on there. These guys, these Levites, might well have been nothing more than heavies. Some muscle went along that sent along to intimidate John. Just big, bulky guys who are supposed to lean on him a little bit. So they got their questions. They've got John trapped up against the wall with these brutes there to beat him up if he doesn't answer. According to verse 24, the Pharisees were also involved. They had been sent from the Pharisees, and so these groups that normally hated each other, right, and didn't get along at all, have kind of worked together at this point to ask a couple of questions. Who are you and what are you doing? Now, although the religious leader's question in verse 19, who are you, didn't mention anything about being the Christ, John knows exactly what they're asking. I mean, they're not asking to see his ID book, right? And they want to know if you are the Messiah or not. Who are you and what are you doing? And therefore, in his answer in verse 20, he gets right to the heart of the issue. John is not the way. He is merely a road sign pointing to the way. Verse 20. And John confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, which is a really long way of saying he said. So I think John wants your attention here, John the author. Confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, says John the Baptist. This answer probably immediately reduced the level of tension significantly. The religious leaders could now stop worrying about whether John was going to use his popularity and his preaching ministry and the gathering together socially and religiously of the people. John was not going to use that as some kind of platform to lead a political and military revolt against the Romans. So everyone takes a deep breath and goes, shoo, we're glad this guy's not claiming to be the Messiah. But the rumors associating John with messianic hopes had been so strong and so relentless that they felt compelled to make their who are you question a little more specific. You see, both Old Testament revelation and Jewish tradition had said that Messiah would be preceded by one or maybe even several significant figures. And so now they're asking, John, are you one of those? John wasn't the Messiah, but was he basically a sign saying the Messiah is just around the corner? So they start asking some more who are you questions. Verse 21, they ask then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, the Elijah question was based on God's statement in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5, where God said, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, based on this, Jewish tradition expected that Elijah himself, not an Elijah-like figure, but Elijah himself would come and prepare God's people before the Messiah was revealed. Elijah, you remember, never died. He was taken up to heaven by a fiery chariot. On that basis, many Jews believe that Malachi 4 did not refer to an Elijah-like figure, which John the Baptist clearly is, and he's identified that way in Luke 1 and by Jesus himself. Here it seems to me, based on John's answer, that they're reflecting this idea that Elijah himself in the flesh, the same guy, as was here in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, right, that this very same guy would come and that he would be the opening act for the Messiah. And so basically their question is something like this. They, of course, wouldn't have said it quite this way, but John, are you Elijah reincarnated, or however we would say it, right? Elijah come back in a fiery chariot from heaven? And John's answer is a firm no, although he definitely does play the Elijah-like role mentioned in Malachi 4. He is not actually Elijah himself. He's just plain old John, right? And so he answers that question, no. The next sub-question under who are you was, well, if you're not actually Elijah, are you the prophet? And that was a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In the Mosaic Law, Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, one that talks face to face with God. He will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. Now, some took this as a reference to Messiah himself, and the New Testament certainly does that. Peter said that, in fact, this is exactly the case. That Deuteronomy 18 passage in Acts chapter 3, Peter says that's a reference to Jesus Christ. Many Jews, however, took this as a reference to some other figure, not the Messiah, but some prophet who had come who was actually distinct from the Messiah. And so that was a misinterpretation of the text, a misunderstanding of it, but that's what they thought. And you see that later in the Gospel of John, where they make a distinction to the crowds between Messiah and the prophet. They're not thinking they're the same person. And so John, again, denies that he is this prophet because Deuteronomy 18 actually refers to Christ himself. Whatever they expected this mysterious prophet figure to be, John says, I'm not him. So they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Just plain old John. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. No. Now, denials, of course, are not the same as affirmations. And therefore, John's questions, you might understand, are somewhat dissatisfying to them. I mean, they're glad he said, no, he's not the Messiah, and they've taken the other denials, but they're still, in fact, not a little bit dissatisfied. I think they're thoroughly dissatisfied. They say to him basically this, now we know who you aren't, who you are not, but we'd really like to know who you are. You see, John, your ministry and its impact on our nation right now in this little circle of history, it is so significant and so important that we are sure you must be somebody important. We're looking at you, John, saying you're not just another run-of-the-mill guy who just happened to get a sermon right and decided he wanted to stand up and preach somewhere out in the wilderness and, you know, grows a beard, puts on a bathrobe, and claims he's Moses and has a following of 10 people, right? Yeah, that's not what's happening, John. This is different. This is different. You must be somebody important. You must be some biblically mentioned figure, John. There's just this aura around your ministry that tells us that that this is unique. And they were right. They were right. And you notice how John then responds as they continue to press him with who are you questions. The who are you question comes out in verse 22 again. Then they said to him, who are you? You've told us who you aren't. We'd kind of like to know who you are. Who are you, so that we may be able to give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? It's not just enough to go down this list of denials. Tell us who you are. John's answer. I'm a voice. That's all I am. Just an anonymous voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He's given them the negative answers. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Now he gives them the positive answer. From denial to affirmation. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Do you know this quote is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3? In that passage, Isaiah said that one would appear who would announce the fact that God himself, not some representative of God, but that God himself was coming to Jerusalem. And God would come to comfort his sin-battered people by removing their iniquity. Now, though in the context of Isaiah 40 and following, that certainly had reference to God leading the Jews back from Babylon, from exile under Ezra, leading them back under Ezra and others. John here asserts that really isn't the end of the story, guys. That passage looked ahead to a greater fulfillment to the coming of God in Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all the gospel writers confirm that that passage applies to John the Baptist. Now, the imagery of a voice calling, "Prepare the way, get ready," was plain enough in that culture. It doesn't necessarily register on our radar, but they knew immediately what John was talking about. They knew it. You see, when a king traveled from one place to another in the ancient world, he was always preceded by a herald, by one who ran before, a forerunner. There were no cell phones, no instant messaging services to inform you that the king was coming and that he was arriving. You might know months in advance that he was coming, but you didn't know what day or hour. Travel was unpredictable and so on. And so a herald would always run ahead of the king's entourage to inform the cities along the king's route that a royal visitation was imminent. And they might come weeks or months in advance and then just before the king arrived. And this gave the cities time to clean up, tidy up, and fix the rotten roads because the roads were rotten. They were rutted, they were often washed out, and so on. But before the king came, you wanted to make sure that the roads were in good shape. And so that's the image, and they would have all understood that immediately. Now, it's very important to note, as I did for you already, that the herald that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 40, the herald that Isaiah spoke of is unnamed. He is anonymous. He's a nobody, if we could go that far. He's a mere voice, that's all he is. But of course, that's normal. It's the king who matters, not the herald. Nobody knows the herald's name. He's not important. He's just the herald. You know him by his title, herald, forerunner. His name is irrelevant. The king is the one that's important. And it is that anonymous voice role that John claims for himself. I'm just the voice, guys. I'm just the anonymous, nameless, faceless road sign, pointing to the fact that Jesus, the King, is coming. My job is to inform you that a royal visitation is imminent. We've already been set up for that, haven't we, in the prologue of John, verse 8. He was not the light, John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and he dwelled among us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one had ever seen God, a very God, visions and all of that, yes. But no one had ever really, really seen God, but John was the very next day from the time when they were asking him these crude questions. John, the very next day, is going to point to a carpenter's son from Nazareth and say, "There's God. There's God." He is the voice. He's the forerunner. Make way, make straight the way of the Lord. This is no ordinary king that comes. This is God himself. And so John gives a clear answer now. Not just a denial, but an affirmation. And it's clear enough for the questioner's purposes. I am the herald. I am the voice announcing the coming of Messiah. Now that established, the religious leaders move to a second question on their list, and this one seems to be driven by the Pharisees, especially because they're mentioned in verse 24. The second question is, they asked him and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, what's the deal with this baptizing thing, John?" That's their second question. Now, what you need to understand is that baptism was not completely unknown. The purification laws of the book of Leviticus required a whole series of different washings in different situations, and some of those included full immersion in running water, which was the word baptizo. The Essenes, the copiers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had their little community down there on the shores of the Dead Sea. They were a separatistic group. They practiced daily ritual washings of the whole body as well. Most importantly, Gentiles who converted to Judaism went through a rite, a ritual immersion to symbolize the cleaning of their pagan past. However, the idea of calling Jews to repentance and baptizing them on this wide scale was a completely novel practice. The Greek word baptizo, as the Afrikaans translation rightly suggests, doop, right? Meant to immerse. That's what it meant. It meant to get really, really wet by pushing something under the water. The idzo on the end is the intensive ending for a Greek verb, and so it doesn't mean just to get wet, it means to get really, really wet, right? And ships got baptizoed in the sea when they sunk, right? Okay, so that's how the word is used. So the translators of our English Bibles that had courage to translate the word baptizo, you can hear all they did is transliterate it. They just took the Greek sound and made up a word into English, because obviously they couldn't translate it immerse, or they would probably get their heads cut off. So rather than translate it, they just transliterated. But if they hadn't done that, we would in fact call John the Immerser, because that's his title. That's what the word meant. And so their question is this: John, why are you treating good religious covenant Jews like Gentiles by making them get into and under the water, right, when they repent? Why are you doing that? We don't get that. That's throwing us off. It doesn't make sense to us. Verse 25, they asked and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? Why are you immersing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, John's answer to them, his verbal answer here, is a little bit roundabout. It doesn't seem to go directly to the point. But what happens is when you combine the verbal answer of verses 26 and 7 with his action answer in verses 29 through 34, then John's answer is very clear. He tells you why he's baptizing. Let's start with the verbal answer in verses 26 and 7. John answered them, so they asked, "Why are you baptizing? What's up with this newfangled ritual, John?" He answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." See, he seems to be missing the target. "John, we're asking you about baptizing. We're not talking about someone who is among you." But guess what? That's why he's baptizing. He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." You see what John does? He intentionally diverts their attention away from the ritual of baptism. He says, "Guys, you're focused on the wrong thing. You're thinking about the ritual, and you need to realize that there's a king who's coming. In fact, he's here. He's here today. He's here right now." John intentionally diverts their attention away from the ritual of baptism to the reality of a greater coming figure. The ritual is merely advertisement, something to draw attention. Now, of course, on the personal level, as individuals were baptized to represent their repentance, that did have significance. That wasn't just an advertisement, right? That was important. It was significant. But in the bigger scheme of things, John was baptizing primarily to get people to pay attention. To pay attention to him so that he could point them to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. You can see how he diverts their attention from the ritual to Christ. "I baptize you in water, but among you stands one that you don't know about. It is he who is coming after me." He says, I can't even reach up and untie this guy's shoes. I'm so below him." There is someone present that very day as they're asking these questions who was so much more important than John. He says, "I'm so below him, I can't even reach up and undo the thong of his sandal." To summarize it, we could maybe say it this way. John says, "I'm baptizing for three reasons: because of presence, preeminence, and ignorance. Among you stands one," that's presence, "the one who I am here to announce has come. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals," that's preeminence. "I'm baptizing so you can see him, and he's the one whom you do not know," that's ignorance. You need something to draw your attention to the right place, the right person. John's answer to the question why he's baptizing then is, guys, my job is just to point you to Christ. And baptism has succeeded in getting your attention, so now I can do it. The reason you are here, and the reason that the people of Jerusalem and Judea and from all the areas of the Jordan, the reason they are coming is because in part they're wondering what this newfangled kind of ritual baptism thing is about. And John says, I am doing that because I just want you looking at me so I can point to him and say, there he is. And then disappear. Because he's important. For John, immersing Jews was kind of like a lighted neon sign that draws your attention to a roadside cafe at night, makes you pull over and stop and buy a hamburger. John says, I'm just the sign. That's all. The hamburger's inside. It's the other guy. I'm just a sign. I'm just pointing. Now, he declares that attention-drawing purpose of his baptizing even more clearly the next day in verse 31. Notice there. He said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested. That means made evident, made obvious. Appear to everyone so everyone will see. So that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. That's their answer. Why are you baptizing? So I could get your attention so that you would look at Jesus Christ. The religious leaders, the Pharisees especially here, seem to be caught up in the ritual. Typical mistake for them, isn't it? John says, guys, it's just in a sense, it's more than that on the individual level, but in a sense, guys, it's just a glorified gimmick. That's all it is. To draw attention to my ministry so that I can draw attention to Christ, because that's what I'm about. It's why I was born. It's why I live. It's why I'll die. Now, as we move into verse 29, we find that the sun has risen and set and risen, rather. It is the next day. It is the next day. Having answered them in a roundabout way with his words the day before, in verses 29 through 34, John answers the religious leaders' questions very directly with his actions. You want to know who I am and you want to know why I'm baptizing? It all culminates here in these few verses. Here is the life purpose for John and what he does. As I read the text, notice how relentlessly he fulfills that road sign role, pointing to Christ. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, look, see, give attention, notice, open your eyes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing water. John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I didn't recognize him, I think that means at first, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah. I myself, concludes John, have seen. I've seen it. And I have testified. Here's my word. Here's what I'm about. This is the whole purpose of my existence. I have testified that this one, right here, he is the Son of God. Now, this I would suggest to you is very clearly the very day of Jesus' baptism. I think that would make sense, wouldn't it? This is the very day of Jesus' baptism, this the next day of verse 29. An event that is thoroughly described in the other Gospels, assumed here by John the Apostle. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment and just see that event described. Matthew chapter 3 at the end of the chapter, verse 13 to 17. The event that at least seems to me is very much this day in John 1. Described here, Matthew 3 verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? At this point, God has opened John's eyes, and he's realizing who Jesus is. But Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what we find back in John's Gospel, chapter 1, as John the Apostle tells us what John the Baptizer says here, what we find is that just prior to those events we read in Matthew 3, just prior to that happening, John, as a prophet of God's, right, receives direct revelation from God identifying Jesus as the Messiah. This is the one. And so what John does is he fulfills his heralding role. He is right there as the herald. And he announces Jesus to the nation as Savior and Son. "No one has seen God at any time," John the Apostle said in John 1:18. Now John the Baptist says, "I see him. I see him, and you can see him too, because there he is." This is John's action answer to the question, "John, why are you baptizing?" He says, "I'm just fulfilling my heralding role. As you look at me, it's like the light coming into the telescope so that I can reflect that as a mirror and focus that light on Jesus Christ." Now, as he answers their question, he fulfills his heralding role here. He points out Jesus to the gathering nation, and as he does that, he makes four announcements as the herald about Christ. Baptism has gotten their attention. They're all there watching and listening, and now he is going to make some announcements. He's doing his job. The voice is crying, and not just in preparation, but now he's here. And what John announces here about Jesus is four things: his great task, his glorious transcendence. Sorry, I had to make them all start with T. His great task, his glorious transcendence, his God-given testimony, and his grand title. Let's look at them one in turn. Each one in turn. Starts with his great task. Verse 29. He is announcing. Here's the announcement. The voice cries out. Next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and John says, "Behold, look. There he is. This one right here, the one I'm pointing to, the one who stands in your midst, he is the Lamb of God who, great task, takes away the sins of the world." As John announces King Jesus to the nation, he first focuses on his great task, giving his life as a substitute sacrifice for sins, a life for a life. The righteous in the place of a sinner. Jesus would himself later say, "I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." That's the first thing that John announces about Jesus Christ. Jesus' great task is not to bring social justice. It is not to make people feel good about themselves or to have high self-esteem. It is not to give them financial success in this world. Jesus' great task is to move people from judged to forgiven, from sinner to saved, dying in their place as a sacrificial lamb. Some people have asked, "Well, which lamb does this refer to?" All of them. All of them. All the lambs of the Old Testament were wrapped up in this declaration by John. The ram that Abraham sacrificed as a substitute for his son Isaac. The Passover lamb slaughtered as a substitute for the firstborn sons. All the lambs of the Old Testament sacrificial system up to, and you know what, including the ones that would have been sacrificed this very day, as John is speaking, because there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. And so there are lambs being sacrificed at this very moment, this very day, in the temple in Jerusalem. John turns and looks at Jesus, and he points to him and says, "Here is the lamb that replaces all those lambs. This is the true lamb. All those subordinate, all of those substitute, all those temporary lambs, here is the true, genuine, ultimate Lamb of God." I thought it was interesting and maybe important to note that when John drew attention to Christ, he did so first by drawing attention to his substitutionary death for sinners. In our world today, in the church today, There's a lot of attack on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, saying there's divine father, divine child abuse and awful things like that. And there's a lot of attack on that. There's a lot of redirecting the attention as if Jesus were a political figure or a social figure or something like that. They're working very hard at that. When John the Baptist, the herald, the voice, when the forerunner announced, here is the one and here's what he's going to do, the first thing he told us was he's going to die for sinners. I think that's a pretty good example. When we talk to people about Jesus Christ, the first place we take them, whatever other roles he has, the first place we take them, the thing that we magnify above all else is Christ dying for sinners. That's his great task. Now, for those who love theological controversy, let me just quickly mention that John's statement here is not intended to be a comment on the extent of the atonement, right? Here, John's point is simply that Christ's sacrifice is comprehensive. It is adequate to cover the sins of Jews and Gentiles, sufficient for the whole world if necessary. Complete sufficiency, absolute adequacy, that typifies this lamb. There will be no need to repeat year after year. This lamb, he does the job. So as herald, when John the Baptist actually gets to pointing at Jesus, the first thing he announces, the first place he draws their attention is his great task of dying for sinners. Second, he announces Jesus' glorious transcendence, the fact that Jesus is above all others, including John himself. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John says, turn your attention from me to him, because he's the important one. Now, Jesus came after John in time, both in his birth and in his public ministry. However, it's obvious that Jesus comes before John the Baptist in rank. He is the ultimate son of David, the ultimate seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, come to crush the serpent's head. He is before John in rank. Well, do you need some reasons? How does Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, Mighty God, and Wonderful Counselor, how does that sound? John baptizes in water. Jesus baptized in something far, far better, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit transforms the hearts, brings life to the dead. Water just washes the skin, that's all. As pointed out in the opening verses of this chapter, Jesus is the Word who is God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the creator of all things. He is the light of the world. He is the producer of new birth. He is the only begotten Son, the uniquely beloved Son of the Father. And so John says, you've been looking at me, I want you to now start looking somewhere else. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31, he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested, made evident to Israel, I came baptizing in water. You remember that question you asked me yesterday, guys? Right? He says, you didn't quite get my answer. Well, here's the full answer. Right? I baptized so that you would be looking at me so that I could point you to Christ. Now, looking at verse 31, it says he did not recognize him. It seems likely to me that we can't know for sure. Seems likely to me that John knew who Jesus was, his cousin. And Jesus' mother, Mary, lived with John's parents for 3 months, you remember, while she was pregnant with Jesus. I don't think they knew each other then. But you know what? It seems that there was a lot of family connection. And so it seems likely that Jesus and John would have met previously at the temple in Jerusalem when the family went up to the feasts and things like that. So it seems more likely that what John is saying here is he didn't know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. But now, because of divine revelation, John knows. His life mission has now been fulfilled. He has baptized Jesus, and he has pointed to him saying, here's the one. He's the one. John has announced him as King of Israel. That's why he's been baptizing. Look at me so that I can show you Christ. And then stop looking at me. Well, after Jesus' great task and his glorious transcendence, the fact that he is infinitely above John, John's third announcement this day was Jesus' God-given testimony. There are two testimonies, one in verse 32, one in verse 33. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit. His God-given testimony is first a Holy Spirit-given one. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heavens, and he remained upon him. And then verse 33, John says, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit, so John's getting direct revelation right now, do you see upon him, the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's the one. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so both God the Father and God the Spirit give a God-given testimony on that day. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. That's a fulfillment of a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 11:2 said of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, God said of the Messiah, I have put my Spirit upon him. John saw the Spirit's testimony confirming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he announces that to Israel. Furthermore, God the Father, by means of direct revelation to John, says, John, this one is the Messiah. He speaks to John as a prophet in his mind, and John hears and understands. He had employed this somewhat novel ritual of water baptism to draw their attention to the one who God the Father says here will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He will make the dead alive. He will make that which had heart, those who had hearts of stone in Ezekiel, right? He will give them a living, beating heart, spiritually speaking. Having given the two divine testimonies, one from the Spirit, one from the Father, in verse 34, John gave a fourth announcement. Here he announces Jesus' grand title. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This title does double duty in John's gospel, as you may remember. The term Son of God had always been a messianic title, ever since 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God said of David's son, he shall be a son to me. The sons, the kings in David's line were in that sense the sons of God, adopted by God. But in John's gospel, the term Son of God, as you know, applies on another level as well. It includes divine sonship, not adoption, but he's really part of the family. John 5:18, Jesus said, or was said of Jesus, that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so in this case, John is looking at them, and as he uses the title, this is the Son of God, he's saying, here is the King. This is the one who comes in David's line to rule. He is the king, but he is more than just king in the human sense. He is king in the divine sense as well. But it's more than just what was going on in John's mind, as God the Father points out to him that this is the one. Because you remember, God spoke in an audible voice at the baptism. The other Gospels record that at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father himself spoke from heaven in an audible voice saying, you know it, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John looks and says, there's God's King. King as Son of David, King as true Son of God. Like all good preachers, what God said, John said. God has said it, this is my beloved Son, and John just repeats it there that very day. He says, this is the Son of God. It's hard to imagine a man who understood and lived his life mission more effectively and more completely than John the Baptist. When he was asked, who are you? He said, I'm just the nameless, faceless, anonymous voice. Nobody important, just given the task of announcing the coming of the great and true King. When he asked why he was baptizing, he said, it's all just a tool to draw your attention to Christ. And on this day right here, that's what John did. His life was lived for this moment. It looked forward to this moment. It looked back on this moment. This was what John was about. He pointed to Christ, like a road sign that said, Pretoria, 10 kilometers. Only what John said this day was, the Christ, 1 meter. Here he is. When he heralded or denounced Christ, John spoke of his saving work, his surpassing glory. When John spoke, it was a repetition of God's testimony. When he spoke, he said, this is his title. This is the one, the Son of God. In other words, John's position in history, the history of God's salvation plan, is utterly unique. Never again will a man have the eyes of a nation fixed upon him and say, that's the one. Him. He's God's son. It'll never happen again. However, I would suggest to you that there is also something absolutely non-unique about John and his person. Not his position, but his person. And that is both his humble character and his Christ-focused commitment. He was a man who understood that he existed as a road sign to point to Jesus Christ. Because of that, that's why he says in John 3, he must grow ever greater and I must diminish. I'm only the forerunner, he said. Well, there's only one forerunner, but you know what? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, here today, not in the rocky wilderness of Judea, but in the rocky suburbs of Pretoria, we can do what John did, in a sense. We can point to Christ. That you and I can live out. That we can imitate. You're not your own. You're his. You too can make Christ great and yourself small. You can announce his great task, which is to save sinners. You can announce his glorious transcendence, that there's no one like him. You can announce God's testimony, all the scripture says of him. You can declare this one. He is the Son of God. You can be a road sign pointing to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And I just want to add on in the end here, just as a word of personal encouragement to us as a church, that it's been heavy on my heart sometime. I think God has brought us to this passage at just the right time in the life of our church. It's been heavy on my heart that, you know what? We haven't really seen anyone come to Christ through our ministry here as a church for a while now. It's been too long. God saved some of our children, and we've baptized some of them recently, and some of our young adults. That's wonderful. God be praised for that. God uses the sermons that go out. Somebody just this week down in Cape Town told me, well, my friend got saved because I gave them this sermon of yours, Joel. What a wonderful encouragement. But you know what? I think many of us are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, but I would like for us as a church to take up that again with new vigor and new enthusiasm. I would like us to use what we have just studied about John here, being a road sign pointing the way to the way. I'd like us to give a bit more attention to that. I think it's, as I said, it's been heavy on my heart as a shepherd, and as the elders, we've been praying about that specifically for the last month or so. And I would like you to start praying about that too. In our Bible studies during the week, when you get together in your personal quiet times and so on, be praying about that, that God would motivate us and use us, that we would take and indeed make opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Because only God can control who does and doesn't repent. We're glad to leave that in his hands. But you know what? Perhaps we could be more faithful. Perhaps we could learn from John and understand that we live and die as road signs to Jesus Christ. And so can we pray about that as a church and maybe take up a greater faithfulness in that? Because I would just love to, wouldn't you, see many come to know Christ through us? Let's pray for that. Lord, thank you for those who have been faithful, because there are certainly many here in this congregation who have been faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to point to Christ and point to his saving work and his greatness, his grand title. Lord, yet I feel that since that as a church, we need to do more. We just need a little bit of a reminder, and perhaps this passage this morning, both for me and all the others here, is just what we needed. A reminder that we are here to focus the light on Jesus Christ. Life is not about self. It's not about me. It's not about my little agendas, my little goals, my little successes. We are here in the world, and we need to live in it. We understand that, but Lord, make us like John, men and women who understand that you must increase and we must decrease, that we must get ever smaller and we must make Christ ever bigger. And I pray that you would give us the courage to speak as John did here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that we would point people to Christ. Here he is, the Son of God, the Savior. Lord, grant us grace in that individually. Grant us grace in that corporately as a church. Lord, give us a renewed focus, a renewed vigor, I pray, in the area of evangelism. We ask in Jesus' name.